Good morning. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. I guess I should forewarn you that what I will be preaching may be alarming to some in the sense that maybe they have understood something different about this, but what I seek to do is what I always do is for God to help me, but to be submissive and obedient to the text, and that the text is to explain itself and that I must get out of the way. So keep me in your thoughts and prayers during the message that I will do such a thing. The title of the message is Believe or Be Deceived. Believe or Be Deceived, the Divine Diatribe. Typically, a diatribe is something we see as being negative, but that's not the understanding of the word. A diatribe is just a long dialogue without any interaction from anybody else. And this is what's transpiring in the text, is that there was a brief interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus, and now Jesus is taking over the conversation, because what was resulting from Nicodemus's interaction was nothing that was bringing God glory, nor was it edifying himself. So Jesus is now blessing Nicodemus and not allowing him to impart any of his misunderstanding into the text. Let me read the text to you. John 3, 11 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And just to go over last week, so we have the entirety of the context of the conversation, we started in chapter 3, verse 1 last week, and we saw Nicodemus, the seeker, as I referred to him, one coming to Christ, and he came to Christ at night, and he was desiring to understand the works that Christ was doing. And understanding that Nicodemus was a religious leader, a Pharisee, and also a leader of the Sanhedrin, that he was a teacher of teachers. He was the preeminent teacher, the one that would be understood to have authority. And then we saw in verses 4 through 8, we saw the Savior, that he spoke to Nicodemus, and he tells the teacher of teachers that he needs to start over, that he needs to forget his religion and his worldly wisdom that he had sought, and that he needs to come to terms with the fact that salvation is completely and utterly a work of God and not a work of man, that he can bring nothing to this salvation. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, there was a summons or an indictment, and Jesus ends the conversation, the dialogue between the two of them, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? This is a harsh conversation. This is Jesus, for a lack of understanding, but I can say it in Pennsylvania because I'm back, He's taking Nicodemus behind the woodshed. He really is. He is just bringing this man to the end of himself. But what I will tell you is that as the Lord is continuing his conversation with this leader of the Sanhedrin, that there is sometimes a need for us to be silent, as Nicodemus is, and to be lectured by the Word of God, to just submit to what is being said and understand that that is what the truth is, and that what we think has no basis, nor is it accurate. That there are some here today, as all of us were, that need to start over. That need to empty themselves of the things of the world and the teachings of the world and come under a submissive, childlike understanding of the Scriptures and to start over. But I will tell you that the world has taken the very words of Christ and reduced them to an option that man can choose or refuse. We see in John 3:16, it's right in the middle of our text that we're discussing, that John 3:16 is the most misquoted scripture in the text, misquoted scripture in the Bible. Unfortunately, it is quoted out of context, and what I do know is Satan loves to quote scripture out of context. We see in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, the temptation of Christ. It says that he took him, I mean Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," he's quoting scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you up, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." But that's not the text. Understand, Christ wrote the Scriptures. He knows the Scriptures. He's sifting every word that every single person in every person's heart, including Satan's words, through the Scriptures, and he knows that what he was just told was a lie. This is the text in Psalm 91, 11 and 12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan is always subtle in his deception, and he will always use your fallen will to appeal to you to not be submissive to a sovereign God. When God proclaims to guard you in all your ways, as he did with Jesus in Psalm 91, he means all. All. There is no room for the fallen human nature to make a heavenly decision. He loves you too much for you to have that decision. The Almighty Lord and Savior must be ruling and reigning in that person, and that he will give them understanding. The Reformed doctrine of total depravity proclaims what is written in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 12. And it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the question for you is, how can someone who is unrighteous, has no understanding, does not seek God, is completely useless, does no good, is dead in their trespasses and sins, how can they choose to be saved? The answer is simple. Listen to what Paul says about those like Nicodemus who thinks they must partner with God for their salvation or that they can merely make a decision. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Nicodemus, like many, want to have salvation on their terms. And they will subtly distort the gospel to include their own conditions, their own thoughts, or even their own decision. The reality is they're not converted at all. That they have a false Jesus and a false gospel, one that is powerless and one that is worthless. And Satan laughs at the lies that are taught by the majority of the evangelical churches in this country. Remember, please remember, a partial truth is actually a complete lie. A partial truth is actually a complete lie. And we know that because the majority of people who preach and teach John 3:16 preach it out of context. And we know that a text out of context is a pretext. And the definition of a pretext is an excuse to do something or say something that is not accurate. Pretexts are based on half-truths or developed in the context of a misleading fabrication. Pretexts have been used to conceal the true purpose or rationale behind actions and words. You need to see John 3:16 within the context of the entire dialogue with Nicodemus to come away with a true understanding of what is being said and what is being said in the majority of churches in this country, in this town. And you need to be understand that this lie is one that is damning people to hell and has no spiritual place in our church whatsoever. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? One, I want you to see the divine initiative. Look who's taking the initiative here. It's Christ. It's God. God is always taking the initiative in salvation. See, at this point, Nicodemus is void of understanding. And he's like many in the world. They are looking to themselves for salvation or understanding. And Nicodemus has spent a lifetime reading and studying the scriptures. And his understanding, his natural mind is coming to understanding that if I obey the 613 laws that have been created by the Sanhedrin, that I am declared righteous to God. But that is nowhere in the scriptures. What is in the scriptures is what Paul says, once a Pharisee who obtained a living faith because of the work that Christ did in him. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Look how Jesus starts out verse 11. Truly, truly. Nicodemus would have understood what that meant. It meant amen, amen. Usually we say amen at the end of something that is giving God glory. Jesus starts out by saying it. All it means is divine truth. And then he says, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. That divine we is the only plausible explanation of who Jesus is speaking of. It surely couldn't be his disciples. They were more like the Three Stooges in the way that they acted and understood. The testimony of the Father through the Scriptures, revealed to man by His Spirit and manifested by the God-man Jesus, is the divine initiative in every person who is brought to a true saving faith. God revealed salvation is His determination through His Word, and He allows one to comprehend it by the Spirit as it is spoken by the Son. Look at the context of what Jesus is saying in verse 11 with Nicodemus' comment in verse 2. Rabbi, remember, that's a problem right away. He's calling God teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Remember, we said he wasn't even close. They did not know who Jesus was and surely did not understand what being born from above meant. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what being born again is understanding who Christ is, that God reveals Him to you as Lord and Savior. Look at Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in who? You. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells where? In you. See, the point is that we can't know anything eternal unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us. All things spiritual have to come from above. We see this in Matthew 7 where Jesus is teaching, and it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. But what were the scribes teaching? They were teaching an understanding of the Scriptures after they interpreted it with their own thoughts and understanding. It had no authority. How could it? It wasn't the Word of God. And he goes on to say in verse 11, but you did not receive our testimony. So Jesus uses the word you twice when he's speaking to Nicodemus in verse 11. The first one is speaking to Nicodemus specifically. That Greek word is a person. And the second one is the plural, which is a meaning to him not only as a teacher, but as a teacher of a teacher, as though one who teaches this apostate religion. He's condemning all of them. Then he goes on to verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Friends, this is not a nice conversation. Jesus is being very harsh to this man. Verse 2 again. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He had no idea who Jesus was because he didn't want God's authority to be reigning and ruling in his life. He did not grasp that salvation was a divine gift and not a human work. But let's back up in chapter 3 a little bit and we'll re-remind ourselves of the context. In verse 6 it says, this is Jesus speaking, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We understand that, right? Humans birth other humans. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Are these men in our community here in Lewisburg that are teaching that a human decision is what determines a person's salvation? Are you a teacher of the gospel, and yet you don't understand this in context? Nicodemus was a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was born, raised, and educated with Greek influence. His name means people's victory. Now, we know from the earlier teachings in John that the Greeks were focused on earthly wisdom. We also know that the Jews were focused on signs. And that the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish religion was becoming influenced by the Hellenistic culture that they were in, and they were becoming interested and focused on wisdom. And wisdom's not a bad thing. But if it's wisdom from above, it's an amazing thing. If it's wisdom from below, if it's from the earth, if it's from a man's mind, it has no spiritual benefit. One of the popular writings of the era, and we have writings out there today, A Purpose-Driven Life or Your Best Life Now, that would be compared to this book. And this book was actually, it was called The Wisdom of Solomon. And even Luther, in the beginning, he left this in as an apocryphal book in the Bible. But this and other writings like the Talmud, the rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament, they were held with equal status as the scriptures by these teachers. Listen to an excerpt from The Wisdom of Solomon and see if any of this sounds familiar with what Jesus was telling. Remember, Jesus knows his mind, he knows his heart, he knows his understanding, he knows his teaching, he knows Nicodemus better than Nicodemus knows himself. Listen to what The Wisdom of Solomon says. This is an excerpt from it. What man is he that can know the counsel of God? Or who can think that the will of the Lord is? And hardly do we guess aright at things that are upon earth. In which labor do we find the things that are before us? But the things that are in heaven, who hath searched out? Quite simply, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that because he is God, he can tell him about earthly things and that he can tell him about heavenly things. But Nicodemus's Hellenistic perspective would not allow that understanding to be brought into his mind. That would not be viable. That's why he's telling Nicodemus, you need to start over. For those who pick up a bad habit, you know it's harder to stop a bad habit than it is to if you've never started it. And this is exactly what he's saying. It's like a bad golf swing, right? The best thing to do is take lessons and then stop and never play again, because most likely you're never going to change a bad golf swing. This is what he's saying. You just need to come to the end of yourself. You need to be a vessel that I teach through. You don't need to be one who teaches what you think you know. See, Nicodemus needs to look to God for worldly answers as well as heavenly answers. And he was looking to God for neither. And this would be good advice for us, especially in our culture. There is nothing harder for a pastor to teach than the sovereignty of God. If you want to enrage somebody, tell them God's sovereign as a pastor. You'll get more people angry at you. But what I do know about those same people that become angered is that they spend little time reading their Bible. They're probably more apt to be watching TV or reading papers or amusing themselves with worldly entertainment. You see, the problem with amusing yourself with all those things, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you don't even have a good understanding of what those things really are, do you? You're allowing those things to be like Nicodemus's thoughts about religion, that they're not even accurate because they're not discerned spiritually. You see, to know Christ is to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ. And when you have the mind of Christ, you sift earthly things as well as heavenly things through the scriptures to understand and to comprehend life now and eternally. If Nicodemus had sifted Christ's words through the scriptures, He would have been mindful of the verses that he had already learned. Look at one verse that I'm sure as Nicodemus walked away and the smoke was clearing and he was in just complete, utter, just stunned by what just occurred. He probably would have looked at something like Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 36. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Six eyes. Nothing asked for man to do. There was no decision, no card to sign. This is God's business. God's in the business of saving people. You're not in the business of saving yourself. God would never put that on you. The same person who made the decisions to come to the very point to understand their sinfulness would not be given the final determination where they will go, heaven or hell. God is not a God that would ever do that. He loves you too much. You see, Nicodemus could not understand being born again because he could not comprehend who Jesus was. And there's not a single person here in this city, in this state, in this country, or in this world that can understand Christ unless God reveals him to them. That's just it. It has to be done of God. Nor can you understand the things of the world or the things of heaven unless you have the mind of Christ. You see, Nicodemus's religious pride was shielding him from the truth. That he, like all men, was a sinner. Yes, he needed a Savior. But he refused to fathom that his works or his wisdom or his decision had nothing to do with his standing before God. We see in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. How can I say it in a way that we grasp it? Let's just say that you discipline your children because they do something wrong and they become angry at you and they say to you, you're not my father. You're not my mother. I don't have to listen to you. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Just because they decide who you are or you're not doesn't determine the reality that you are their father or mother. They are yours. And when a person denies Christ, it doesn't alter who he is. He's still God's creation. Now think of the same irony that your children, after a period of time, they come back to you and say, you know what, I've made a decision, Mom, I made a decision, Dad, that I'm going to let you be my parents. It's ridiculous, right? Think about how insulting that is to a heavenly Father who creates you and owns you and puts you into a situation and gives you a living faith and then awakens you with His Holy Spirit and gives you a love for Christ. Imagine what that would sound like if the determination was, you know what, God, I'm going to allow you to be God and I'm going to allow Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Well, that's very nice of you, but I didn't need for your permission. That's what John 3:16 is not saying. We're not waiting for you. God is coming to redeem you while you are still opposed to Him. So we see the divine initiative in verses 11 and 12. God takes the authority. He's chasing you. Now let's look at verses 13 through 17. The divine imperative. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus is getting a lesson on Scripture. Everything that God is being of God is being revealed to him is having a scriptural understanding, and that's the intention of Jesus, is he is saying, what is already written reveals me. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, I'm looking at this and I smile when I see it the first time, saying that Jesus is giving him enough evidence to incriminate himself, but now Nicodemus is going to turn, I know that. Where's that at? He's going to go to where that is quoted, and trust me, he is going to be falling on his knees. Look what it says in Proverbs 30, 2 through 5. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Here's the quote from Jesus, right in the middle of it. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Remember, he spoke earlier about the wind goes where it wants. Who has that power? Who has wrapped up the waters with a garment? Remember, he said you must be saved by water and the Spirit. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Could you imagine Nicodemus going back and opening up the scrolls and reading that? We see in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That's what Jesus was doing. He was revealing himself to Nicodemus. He was doing it in a way where there was no question. He's quoting the Scriptures. You see, Jesus descended before he ascended. We see in John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life, that's Zoe, that's spiritual life, to the world. And we see in John 6:62 and 63, then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. What's that last part say? The flesh is what? A little louder. I can't hear you. Oh. Yeah. No help. That would be zero, right? None. And he goes on in verses 14 and 15. Remember, this is the context of John 3:16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is Jesus talking about? Well, we know what he's talking about. Surely Nicodemus knows what he's talking about. This is a momentous historical event in the Jewish traditions and faith. Look at it in Numbers 21, 5 through 9. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Remember, that was the manna that God gave to them so that when they were traveling after 400 years of enslavement, that they would survive and get to the promised land. They're calling God's manna worthless. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So you can imagine the pole. He takes the serpent. He puts it on the pole. What's he going to do? He's going to lift it up, right? He's lifting it up. Whenever a serpent bit, so Moses made the serpent of bronze and put upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Understand, 40 years of wandering because of disobedience. Snakes were sent because of their lack of obedience, lack of understanding. But God was still not done. See, the death was the just judgment for the sin that they committed against the Lord, but God provided a way of escape, a way to escape divine judgment. You see, judgment results in death. But what God provided was by grace. He didn't need to provide a provision for them. He provided a substitute. He provided an atonement for the people's sins. Nicodemus would have had a vivid remembrance of how God provided grace to save his elect in the wilderness. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the only hope mankind is when he is lifted up. The only opportunity for your sins to be forgiven are by Christ on the cross. God crucified Christ so that you would have eternal life. Look at Romans 6:23. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The serpent was the most despised of God's creatures, and for most of us it still is. And he signified this reason for the first sin in the garden. Remember, that's that the serpent is the one who caused Adam and Eve. He provided the temptation. And Jesus, just like the serpent, was despised by his own, was he not? Look at Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. The Jews in the wilderness were not told to do any works to be healed, but to look by faith to what God had placed on the pole. It was God that saved the Jews, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus that men must look upon him and the work that he will do on the cross for their forgiveness, that there is no religion in the world that can help you. There's no works, there's no decision. If they look to the left, they die. If they look to the right, they die. If they look down, they die. If they look behind them, they die. There's only one place to look. Everywhere else that they would look would be death. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Yes, God so loved the world. That word is cosmos or world or universe or the ordered system. His creation. Remember, it was good. And then the fall. And it affects everything. That the sin of mankind affects everything in the world. Every tragedy that we know that occurs is because of the rebellious heart of humanity. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." It is him that saves, it's not us. We are the benefactors of God's plan of redemption. We are not partners in our salvation, nor are we ever left to make a decision. Like the Jews in the wilderness, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the only hope that you have will be likened to a serpent on the pole. God provides the sacrifice, infuses you with the knowledge to believe, and that the promise of his grace is sufficient to save you. Notice, God only provided one way for the Jews to be saved, right? The only way they could look was up, and the work was already done for them. They didn't have to decide what to do. They had to depend on the promises of God to be sufficient for their life. It was based on his determination, his works. And it goes on in verse 16, that he gave his only son. We know in 2 Corinthians 5 it says, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's because of him. He imputes his righteousness. He takes our sin away. You can't place your sins on the cross. You surely cannot take his righteousness and place it in you. Look at Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's agape love for his creation and for his people was so overwhelming that he initiates the forgiveness while we are still sinners. And it goes on in verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do I believe that we have to believe in him? Of course I do. That's what it says. Look at John 6:37. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why do I believe? Because God has sent me to the Son. That he turned me from the sins that I couldn't stop committing. That he placed his Spirit in me and gave me the revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And that I came to him without my own belief. But I asked for God to put the belief in me that I never could or should or would have. And we see in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son. Think about that serpent on the pole. Think about Christ on the cross. For everyone that looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus. Where is Jesus? We're looking up at him. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look up. As Moses held the snake on the pole for all to look so they will not perish, you this day must look up. Your sins are forgiven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Look up at him who was whipped and beaten. Look. Don't look away. Don't look to the left or to the right or down. Don't look at the world. The world has nothing to give you except death. Look at him who was mocked and spit on. Look at him. Look at him who was crowned with a crown of thorns. Look at him whose hands and feet were nailed to the cross. Will you look at him? What are you looking at in this world that will ever give you anything except sorrow? Look at him. Look at the blood running down. Look. He died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the teaching that you have revealed to us of Nicodemus, Lord, one who had trusted in himself, in his own thoughts, in his own understanding, in his own determination and decisions. And Lord, I thank you that you have revealed yourself through all your word. And Lord, as we come to your table today, I just ask that we look to him. Lord, there's nowhere else to look. Let us not amuse ourselves with the things of the world, because one day there'll be eternal sorrow, but let us look on to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Save us, Lord. Save us. We cannot save ourselves. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.